Acts chapter 6 this morning. And this morning we have a word for the church. Every word is for the church. But there are certain words, certain texts, certain passages that as we read through them, they're maybe more evangelistic in nature or more outreach in nature or what have you. This morning, though, I'm going to be primarily speaking to those of you that are here that say, I go to Heritage Christian Fellowship, that this is my church. This is the body of Christ that you would identify yourself with. However, everything that we're going to talk about, everything that we're going to deal with and look with at in Scripture, though I will speak within the context of this church body, has very real application that should be rather evident for you as individuals as well. Whether you be business leaders, whether you be husbands, whether you be fathers, wherever you are in life, there's application for you in this passage wherever. But I'm going to speak today kind of collectively from the standpoint of the church, okay? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 6, and let's just read through it first, open up in prayer, and then we will dive right in. Verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and I blew that one, but we'll skip it, and Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch. I'm going to be hating it in Greek class here pretty soon because my Greek pronunciation is awful. But continuing on, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands upon them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's open in prayer. Father, we have before us, Lord, this passage of Scripture that, Lord, I don't believe is any accident that we're at this morning, Lord. I believe you, Lord, to be in control of time, in control of space, in control of this church, in control of these people, Father. And that, Lord, you've ordained that we be here this morning. Lord, you've ordained that this be the passage that we're looking at. So, Lord, I do believe that you have something you want to say to your church out of this passage. So what I pray, Father, is that we would receive it, that we would hear it. I pray, Father, for an extra measure of grace on my part, Father. That the words that are shared, Lord, would be reflective of your heart, would be seasoned with grace and love as you would see fit. That, Father, the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. I pray for the hearts and minds of those who would hear it, Father, that they would be prepared and opened, Lord, to your word, open to what you would speak to them. And for this church collectively, Lord, that as we proclaim your word and as we seek your wisdom and counsel and direction, that the church would grow. Lord, this morning, as we've said, Lord, you've ordained us be here, Lord. We know you're in control of all things, so we have to take opportunity, even on this day, being September 11th, a day that doesn't need much description, Lord. We know what this represents in our culture now, to humbly bow before you, to recognize that, Lord, you are in control of all things. That, Father, those who were affected by that tragedy 10 years ago to this day, Father, that they would be touched by you, Lord. That, Lord, you would use those things that Satan meant for evil to do good in your kingdom. That you would bring healing to people, Father. That, Lord, you would speak to people throughout this nation, Lord, who might be turning to you or listening to what others would have to say as they remember the tragedies of the past. And, Father, may you use those things to bring hope, Lord, as you so often do. So we pray, Father, for your grace, your protection, and your provision on our country, on our nation, on our church, on our community, on our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 6. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now at the time when the disciples were increasing in number." As we've been studying, going through this stuff over the last several weeks, we've been seeing that the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem is blowing up. The last time that they gave us a numeric figure on this, we were told that there was over 5,000 people. But numbers are growing since then. For example, in Acts 5:14, it says, "All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." And here in verse 6, it says that as the disciples, and this is the first time that the word disciple here in the book of Acts is used to speak of disciples as a whole. Not just speaking about the 12 disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, but the church as a whole now. All students of the gospel, students of Jesus Christ, followers of him, are now being referred to as disciples, and they're growing greatly. The community that exists in the early church at this time is phenomenal. It's a role model to all of us. We've seen how people are selling things and using that money, even property, to be able to minister to the needs of people in the community. How they're serving one another, they're loving one another. The gospel is being proclaimed faithfully throughout the area, and the church is blowing up. There's actually people that believe that when that number, the 5,000 that we know were in the church at least, that that only includes men at that time, which would have been very likely in that culture. And that when you have, it's saying daily, multitudes are being added every day. The idea is they can't even keep track of the number of people that are coming to this church. It's like a magnet. Everyone is coming. And even unbelievers in the region are really blown away by what's going on in the church. I mean, the Bible tells us in Acts 2:47 that the apostles had favor with all people. That other than the Sanhedrin and religious establishment that is trying to tear these guys down, the rest of the culture, whether they're believers in Jesus or not, are blown away by what's going on. They're intrigued by it. And even if they don't believe in Jesus, they're glad these guys are around for the work that's being done. There's ministry being accomplished. There's community. There's love. There's sharing. There's all this stuff going on. And the church is blowing up. But as numbers are increasing, so does the need for organizational growth as well as spiritual growth. As they're having numeric growth, organizational growth is going to have to take place. There's a lot of needs to be met. There's only 12 apostles. All of these thousands of people here, maybe as many as 20,000 people in Jerusalem at this time in the church. So they're going to have to start getting organized to be able to meet a lot of the needs. So that's going to have to happen, as we'll see. But also, they're going to need a lot of spiritual growth individually, each person in the church. Because Satan, when he sees a work of God growing and thriving and working, he's not going to leave that alone. He's going to attack it. And we've seen Satan attacking the church. Satan has, did, does, and will attack the church through persecution. He's going to persecute the church. Very soon, someone's going to finally, the first person is going to be killed in the name of Jesus Christ. So persecution's going to come. We also saw in Acts chapter 5 that Satan attacks the church with sin from within, with Ananias and Sapphira, who came into the church and lied and deceived about the money that they were bringing in, claiming that they were making this huge sacrifice when they were really profiting and didn't declare it. And for their deception, it was an attack even coming at the ministry even at that point. But there's one other way that Satan's going to use to attack the church that is a tried and true method that he goes to a lot to this day. If he can't take it down with sin from within, if he can't take it down through persecution from outside sources, then it's a divide and conquer mentality using dissension, selfishness, envy, things like that from within the church to divide the body of Christ so that it just falls away. And that's what's going to happen here. In this particular passage, the church is growing, but as it grows, so do the problems. Maybe you've heard the saying before, it's been said that Christians tend to start acting very un-Christian when they get organized. Maybe you've heard that said before, or I've heard it also said this way, that Christians are like manure. When they're all piled up, they just stink, but when it's spread out, it does a lot of good. Some of you have heard that said before too. Well, here in Jerusalem, the church is growing. It's piling up. People are building and problems come. This passage begins with growth and then conflict is introduced. And how the church addresses this particular conflict is going to be really important as to how it's going to minister in the future. Is the church going to be able to deal with this conflict in a healthy, good way? Or is this division going to wreck this church and cause it to fade away into insignificance as Satan would desire? So that's a big issue that's going on. So what is the problem? What is the conflict? Well, the word says to us, beginning in verse 1, it says, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. You first have to understand that culturally within the Jewish nation, care of widows has been something that has been emphasized forever. All the way back into the book of Deuteronomy, God has much to say about the care of widows. There was a reason for that. In the culture there, a young woman was constantly under the covering of her father as she grew. And so she stayed in his household under his covering. Young women didn't go move out and get their own apartments or do any of that kind of stuff. She would stay under father's protective care until she got married. Once she got married, she was then moving right into this husband's now protective care. And most women going from that transition to the next didn't really have any financial liabilities, fiscal responsibilities, property ownership, any of that. Even though Proverbs 31, in the role model, this is what a godly woman should be, clearly applauds this in women. As the Proverbs 31 woman is someone who invests money by buying property, turns a profit, then takes that money she made from the profit and starts a business with it. Like, she's very wise fiscally. But most women, that's not the case by a mile. And so there were a lot of women who never had property, never had money, never had any of this. And so if they move into the husband's care, and then as they grew old, should the husband pass away before the woman did, unless he was wealthy and had something to leave behind for her, she was left very vulnerable in society. And it was a very difficult place to live, way harder than where we live now. And so God has much to say throughout the Old Testament about care of widows. I actually was spending some time with Ann Michael just this week, who leads our women's ministry here, and this very thing came up, even in both of our hearts. Just, man, God put such an emphasis on this, and it continues into the early church, even into the book of James. It says, pure religion before God the Father is this, to keep yourself unspotted from the world and to visit the orphan and widow in their place of struggle, their place of trouble. And so for us, man, if God really puts this kind of emphasis on something, it seems like that's something we should find a way to kind of always be involved in. I mean, who wouldn't want our church to be involved in something that's always considered by God pure and undefiled? I'll take that any day. So we were talking about that and praying, Lord, what would you have us do in those ways? The word clearly stresses this. In fact, in the Old Testament, many of the minor prophets were regularly calling out the people of Israel because they had neglected this, the care of widows. So this is something God takes a lot of attention. He finds very important and he stresses to his people. But the issue here is this. So the complaint comes, there are Hellenistic Jews that are saying, hey, we're being overlooked compared to the native Hebrew widows over there in the daily ministration of the food. Apparently every day there was a place where the apostles or the church, if you will, would be able to collect food and they were serving out food to these widows, to the people that needed food. And it was happening on a daily basis. But there was this group that were being overlooked. They weren't receiving it. Now, the issue here is not that the church outgrew the organizational capacity to meet that need, though that might be the case. They may have been in long lines. They may not have had enough people in that moment to get the work done, but that's not where the dissension, that's not where the danger comes from. The danger that is approaching the church at this point is discrimination, prejudice. That's what's going on here. Because you see, the Hellenistic Jews are a specific class of people who, when Israel was dispersed centuries earlier, had migrated and established themselves, made their homes up in Greek-speaking territories, Rome, Greece, those areas up there. Well, when Israel came back together, not all of the Jewish people moved back to Israel, much like in our day and age. Israel didn't exist. They were scattered all over the world. But then in the 40s, when Israel came back together as a nation, and a lot of people did move back to Israel, but not everyone. That's why you go to New York City, huge Jewish community in New York City, places like that where there are pockets of Jewish people that are still dispersed. Well, in this day, that was the case. And there were many up in that area. They were called Hellenistic Jews. They had kept their Jewish religion, but they had also adopted many of the Greek practices. They spoke Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic. They adopted many of the Greek political systems and beliefs and things like that. So they were Jewish people who had adopted this Greek way of life. But at some point in life, many of which later in life probably, decided they wanted to move back to their home nation as a sort of exodus or just missional trip to come back to Israel and finish out their days there in their homeland, in the Holy Land. And so many people, just like modern day Zionists today, were moving back to Israel. But they're coming down with that Greek, Greco-Roman kind of history and practices, not even speaking the native Hebrew or Aramaic that was spoken in that place at that time. And as a result, they were heavily discriminated against. Pharisees were constantly on record for calling this group out as a total second-class Jew. There were real issues between the Hebrew, or as they would consider it, the pure Jewish people, and these Hellenistic people that were like sort of like traitors, frankly, for the way that they had walked away from the faith. So you have this group here, but as the church is growing, as people are being saved, there's people being saved from all of these different groups and backgrounds, as we've seen. People from all over the world are coming to Christ. So now you have Hellenistic Jews that have come into the church. You have native Hebrew Jews that have come into the church. And surprisingly, the prejudices come with them. Their baggage from the past comes into the church with them. It'd be awesome if the day that we were saved, all that baggage just fell away and we had no more problems, but that's not how it works. We're regenerated in that moment, but the process of sanctification begins and God starts working on us and discipling us and bringing us along this path from glory to greater glory, perfecting his bride, the body of Christ. So these guys have only been in the church for a few months at most. They haven't been in here very long. They haven't been through this process yet, and they bring all of their old presuppositions and their old prejudices into it. And somewhere along the line, whether it was actually happening or not, we don't know. But the Hellenistic Jews at least perceive, if it's not reality, that they're being overlooked. That somebody's taking care of all the Hebrew people, but the Hellenistic people are being left out to dry over here, and they're being discriminated against. And so they're upset. And so they bring the problem to the disciples. Now, this is a really significant problem right here that is literally threatening to divide the entire church. I mean, if you even think in our current history, churches have split over much, much less. There's a church in Dallas, Texas that about 12 years ago went through a church split. And it was a big, well-known church in Dallas that severed down the middle. They created leadership on each end, and they began to fight over the building, over the facility that the original church had been when they were together. And they went to court. And it became a big deal in the news in Dallas that this church was split, and they're fighting over the property in the building. And it went to court. It was in the newspapers. It was in TV. And as they were fighting over these things, the court system started going down the road, trying to find, is there culpability? Is someone at blame? What's going on? Trying to figure out the history. And so they tracked down, why did this division start? And I am not making this up. True story. They discovered that this entire division in this church began at a church organized and served dinner when an elder in the church was seated next to a little boy in the church, and the little boy was served a larger slice of ham than the elder was. And that's what started. And that issue right there, that little seed, led to the fact that this church is now on television in Dallas. What kind of witness is that? I mean, the church in Israel is blowing up and people are being attracted not just to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to the unity that's there, the camaraderie, the community, the fellowship. And then you hear you have this church in Dallas that because a guy didn't get enough ham, next thing you know, they're in court suing each other. What a terrible example that is to the community around. I mean, God is all about unity within the body of Christ. Jesus prayed in his dying prayer before going to the cross, "Lord, may they be one as I and the Father are one." He wanted camaraderie. He wanted this fellowship. It's a part of the kingdom of God. Even when you go through and you read about times towards the end when God's going to gather us all together, it's gathering, it's pulling his people together. And here you had this church, because a slice of ham wasn't big enough, severed. When that happens, when division happens within a church and it's not dealt with right now, I'm not talking about church division for the sake of the gospel, okay? I'm not talking about like the Reformation with Martin Luther and people like that, when the church is not fulfilling its mission and there's oppression and all these things going on and God raises someone up and there's a division in a good way so that the gospel can be carried on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about division that jeopardizes the spread of the gospel and the mission of the church. When that kind of division happens, it paralyzes the church. I mean, the church typically will become so inwardly focused because they're having to deal with this kind of division. And even in a lot of the things that the church does, it has to suddenly be really careful because we can't offend these people and we can't offend these people and we have to be careful. And next thing you know, you're always developing this inward focus. And as a result, the spread of the gospel is seriously limited, if not defeated altogether. Division is a really big deal. You'll end up spending more time talking about your problems as a church than you will about Jesus. Anytime you get to that point, that's not healthy. That's not what's intended. So what's going on right here with the apostles, this is not some small thing. It's a big deal. Happens with churches all the time. Satan will sow this little seed, little murmuring, little dissatisfaction, little envy. Maybe it's even a social gaffe, or, you know, maybe somebody was in haste and said something to someone and it just came across wrong, and the other person, it just hit them weird and it began to fester. Those kinds, little bitty nothing things, can be wedges that will absolutely separate the church. Just as we're seeing on Wednesday nights, the people of Israel, how did they conquer that land? It was divide and conquer. Drive a wedge through the middle and split it, and then it's just a matter of time before you start taking down the kingdoms in the south and the north. That'll happen in churches. If a little wedge can be developed in families, in businesses, in all these, like I'm saying, the application goes all the way through. But if Satan can sow a little seed of discontent or a little seed of jealousy or a little seed of something and use that to cause division, he is happy. Even Jesus, people accused Jesus of operating in the power of Satan when he was doing these miracles. And how did he respond to that? He said, "That doesn't make any sense. If I'm casting out demons, but I'm empowered by demons, then that makes no sense. And a house divided against itself cannot stand," is what Jesus said. The exact same thing can be true in the church. And if there's ever been a more important time for this house to deal with division and be able to stand, it's right here in Acts chapter 6. Because the church is just getting going. This is a huge, huge act of the Spirit that you and I benefit from to this day. And if Satan can divide that thing and send them in two different directions, cause dissension, ruin the community that's going on there, ruin the service, ruin the love, then it's just a matter of time before this church, like every other movement, just fades away, doesn't last. And so this complaint is brought to the apostles. So what are they going to do about it? Hey, we're being overlooked. It's racism or it's prejudice or whatever. We're being discriminated against. What are you going to do about it? Well, the apostles could have done three things that we might look at from time to time as really good ideas, but they chose not to very wisely, that I want to quickly point out. One of the things that they could have done is split. They could have said, "You know what, look, the Hellenistic people and the Hebrew people are just, we're not going to get along. We never have. So here's what we ought to do. Let's split. John, you take these guys, I'll take these guys, and we'll have the first apostolic church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem over here. Then we'll have the second apostolic church, although they would have probably fought. No, we're first. But we'll split and we'll put two different churches, and we can even spiritualize it and put it on different parts of town, which if your division so that you can spread the gospel, that's one thing. But division because of sin, not a good idea. They could have done that. They could have split and severed, but the apostles chose not to do that. Another thing that they could have done is they could have formed a committee. I grew up, like I said, in the Southern Baptist Church, and the church that I grew up in Asheville, North Carolina, was very committee-driven. There were so many committees that at one point, I don't know when they did this, but they actually created, no joke, a committee on committees was the name of it. They had so many different committees going that they created a committee to manage the committees. And there were a whole bunch of them to appoint who's going to do this and who's going to do this. And so what ends up happening sometimes is you take sort of a corporate mentality into it. Let's form committees and let's put together all this stuff and let's study it. Let's do the research and let's count the people. And you can take forever dealing with that kind of stuff. And a lot of times by the time the committee actually gets everybody together and comes to a decision, the problem might have already worked itself out, or sin might have produced its inevitable fruit as well. The apostles didn't do that. They didn't waste any time with this thing. They have a mission that God has called them to do, and they will not allow themselves to get distracted even by dangerous problems like this so that they're taking up tons of time. Jesus needs to be proclaimed. People need to be saved. That's way more important. We're not building committees, they said. The third thing that they could have done, which is maybe way more prevalent and certainly a big temptation on my end at least, is they could have just done it themselves. They could have said, all right, you guys, fine. From now on, we'll just take over the distribution of the food and all this stuff, and we'll just make sure that everybody, you guys pleased with it? In fact, I think that's what the Hellenistic Jews wanted in the first place. I think that's probably one of the reasons they brought it to the apostles' attention anyway. To say, you guys need to oversee this and make sure that it's being done the right way. Well, if that had happened, how would that have gone? They could have ended up, well, even as they say, spending all of their time serving tables, spreading the food, dealing with those things, and which seems noble, seems awesome, something that we would look at. Look at those guys, man, they're just serving people. They're such servants. That's such a good thing. But this is a major temptation that Satan's throwing there, because if that happens, then the proclamation of the gospel is going to slow to a crawl, if not stop. And as important as it is to feed the hungry, it's way more important to tell the hungry about Jesus Christ. It is. In our day and age of social justice and pushing those things to the forefront, that's all good that we do that, but you cannot stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, because food is only going to help someone for a short time. Man, there's fat people that go to hell. There just is. There are well-fed, bloated, eat tons of food who end up in hell. That does no good. I mean, if they're starving to death, let's feed them as much as we can, but you got to proclaim the word of God, because the gospel is the only means to salvation. Amen? It's a big amen. So the apostles resist the temptation and they're like, you know what? We're not going to do that. We're not going to do this ourselves. Big temptation for me sometimes. Big temptation. There's a problem comes to my attention. And, you know, everybody has their pride issues they deal with, I believe, on some level. That's a big one for me. It's not so much the give Jeff attention. It's just I'll do it, because if I do it, it'll work out right. And I don't have the time to maybe train someone to do it. And so I'll just do it myself. And so there's a lot of times that I've overburdened myself, even my family, by stretching myself out way too thin instead of doing what the apostles did. So what did the apostles do? Now I'm going to challenge. Some of you think you know this passage. I know that. Some of you have studied this passage a lot. But I'm going to challenge you to think about this a little differently here, okay? It says here that they raised together people from within the church. Choose seven men, men of good reputation, godly men among the church to oversee this. And many of you may even have Bibles that have little headings or something in there that might say something about the first deacons, possibly. And this is typically taught as the text where this is where the office of deacon was created within the church. I've always read it that way myself. And even, in fact, all week long leading up to this, I fully expected to teach that passage. And as a church right now, we're dealing with some of that stuff. We're finalizing a list of deacons, and we're going to start meeting with some of those guys. And I was thinking, oh man, this is cool timing. That we're going to be talking about deacons, and we're going to do all that. That's what it is. But as I'm reading this, I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think that's the case. First of all, yes, the word deacon does come up. Take a look in the text, if you will. Take a look, first of all, in verse 1. In verse 1, where it says that the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. That word right there, serving, is serving. I sounded southern there for a minute, didn't I? Serving. That word right there, where they were serving that there food. Serving. I get enough grief out of walk. You guys know there's an L in there, right? It's not walk, it's walk. But anyway, the daily serving of food. That is the Greek word diakonos. It's the word that we get the word deacon from. So it appears right here. Then as you keep reading, it says, so the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. There it is again. Diakonos, same word. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word ministry, same word. Diakonos, it's this word deacon. Well, Jeff, I thought you said it's not deacon. It's not deacon. That's what I'm saying. It's very odd. It would be highly unlikely looking at the structure of the church, and when you look at how this word is used, and you look at it through the context of the book of Acts, when you look at the words being used, how they're used, and when you go to Timothy, when the office of deacon is introduced, and how Paul talks about that and how it's put together, it's highly unlikely that this is the office of deacon that's being created. It could be the idea that led to, but first of all, there's seven men who are chosen within. Out of those seven men, all seven of them have Hellenistic Jewish names, all of them. So for the church of Israel to look and say, we need to create this important position of deacon, and to think that they wouldn't put a single Hebrew Jewish person on that is highly unlikely. If the position was that important, odds are they would have balanced much of that out. Also, as you go through the book of Acts, you never see reference to that office in that way. You see them speaking about elders. The issue of deacon doesn't come up. And throughout Scripture, not until you get into Paul's writings to Timothy, do we see an office. And listen, this is important, I think, though the application applies regardless. I think this is important. Because what they are not saying is that they're going to create these new church administrative offices to do all the work. In effect, this is what the apostles are saying. What they're saying is, guys, we have to pray and we have to teach the word. Do it yourselves. That's what they're saying. Guys, they don't notice what they even say. They say to the people in the church, you find people in your church to serve one another. You find people to minister to each other. They don't even say, we'll pick them, which is amazing. What the apostles are saying is, we can't do this right now. We have a calling that's way more important than this. You do it. Now, that statement alone, and even the verse where it says, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That's a word that a lot of pastors, if they were to say that in this day and age, a lot of people would hear them say something like that and instantly scowl. Instantly have bad things to say about them. And I'm asking, if you've had bad experience in the past, I'm begging you, please don't project that. I'll give you some totally different bad experiences, but don't project that here on this particular church. Just hear me out what I'm saying here. But there's many people that they would say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have the, let's say our church was just growing and we had all these different ministries and there were some things that came up and it came to my attention and I said, man, that's awesome, but you guys figured out I don't have time for that. I got to go over here. There are many people, because of their backgrounds or their history, that would view that as, oh, I guess he's too good for this stuff. I guess the pastor's just too good to do this stuff. Next thing you know, Jeff's going to be wearing a robe, which I like robes. I wouldn't mind teaching a little Obi-Wan kind of thing. That'd be all right. Start talking like this. But there's a lot of people that you hear that, and there's been examples where that has been true, where that was the heart, where someone was saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. Our church right now, as we're restructuring and growing, we're in a really interesting time as a church as a whole. For those of you that are new here or visiting or whatever, our church is not set up in what's often considered the Moses model. I'm not the one who calls the shots and runs everything. We are a board-driven church. I get one vote like everybody else. It's unanimous voting or nothing. I've been shot down plenty of times. I've been chewed out plenty of times. I mean, it truly is led in that way, and the Lord's blessed it, and it's really working. It's going well. But we're also in a time where as we're growing, we realize that there are organizational things that we're gonna have to start doing. So like we got an opportunity coming up here in October. It's a really rare but cool opportunity that we as a board of directors are gonna get to do. We're going down to Carlsbad, California for 4 days in October, at the end of October, to a conference. And it's a small, very select conference that is on church leadership with the focus being on ministries that are growing and how to deal with the changes there, how the leadership should work together, how to spread responsibilities, all of these kind of things. It's going to be awesome. You got Larry Osborne is going to be down there. Mark Driscoll from Mars Hill is going to be there. A bunch of different guys that are going to be there. And our entire board is going, which I was so excited about, that we're all going to get that time to go down and do that, really focus on how are we going to do this? How are we going to work together to get ahead of some of the challenges that come up? And as we've been working on this, we've been reading a lot of different leadership books, church structure books, things like that, trying to take really seriously what God's called us to. And we were reading this article by Tim Keller that's called Leadership and Church Size Dynamics. If you've been around here very long, you know what a Tim Keller guy I am. I love to hear what the Lord does through him, and I'm very blessed by his style, his teaching. And he put together this paper about this very issue, and he was talking about as churches grow, how the roles should be. And there was one thing in there that he talked about, and it regarded the role of the pastor. And he said that it's inevitable as a church grows, the senior pastor does to some extent have to start pulling back a little bit from the everyday hands-on things that go on within the body. You just can't be the marriage counselor for everybody. You just can't do every single wedding. You just can't do all of those kind of things to all people. And as a church grows, a lot of times the pastor or the leadership in the church as well gets put into a place where you have people with expectations pulling you this way, but you have a specific calling that God's given you as a pastor, that your first and foremost responsibility is to the study and proclamation of the word and to prayer. And so when people and when pastors get into that point, he was encouraging, this is where leadership has to step up. They have to step up and shoulder some of that, and they have to encourage and help the pastor hand these things off and not be what these disciples could have been, people that will just do everything and we'll take everything ourselves. And in that, he even said that for pastors, hopefully whose heart is in the right place, when they start doing this, they're going to struggle with guilt, is what he said. That there's going to be expectations for people, and they're going to say no, and they're going to struggle with some of that stuff. For me personally, it's very much what's going on right now in our church and with me. Like, there's a sinful, people-pleasing aspect to my character and to my nature. It's like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to say no. I don't want to hand someone off. I don't want to look bad in some of your eyes. I don't want to look selfish or prideful or like I don't have time for you or any of those kind of things. Or there's the paranoia, like if I say no, go talk to that guy. Are they going to leave? What are they going to do? I mean, constantly under attack for some of these things. I would really covet your prayers in some of this stuff. But also at the same time, the Lord has really blessed me with the opportunity to go back to school, going to Western to study theology. And so I'm in week two, just landed this huge paper that I have to do, biblical background studies, all this, and I am officially scared, just so you know. I haven't been in school in a long time, and he's like, week two, awesome, read 1,000 pages and write me a paper. Oh, this is why I didn't like school. Totally, all I remembered were the football games and stuff. Western doesn't even have a football team. What was I thinking? So I'm really intimidated and burdened by the amount of work that's going to be. And so we've had to start making changes even in our leadership structure here at the church. Pastor Ed DeVries, who leads our children's ministry, for example, is going to start taking on a lot of the administrative things, the paperwork, which praise God for that. I know, paperwork, ugh. Some of the elders were starting to spread out counseling amongst the people. We're praying even right now. As you guys know, we said last week, the Lord's moving Pastor Nate over to back up to Portland, and to Portland to go to school full time. So we're even praying like, Lord, what do you have for us now? Because that's going to be Nate, that big shoes to fill. And I know he's big, he has big feet, but I mean, in general, big shoes to fill. Like, how are we going to cover this stuff? And we're really, as a leadership group, really praying how all that's going to operate within the church. And I really covet your prayers and your patience and your grace as we work through some of those kind of things. But at the same time, as we talked about last week, I believe God is sovereign over everything. That even this passage that we come to, just so happens this would be the week that we hit this passage. And what is it the apostles, I believe, are saying? They're saying, start serving each other. That's what they're saying in this passage. Start serving each other. Start caring for the needs within yourselves as well. Don't be bloated Christians that just come to church like you're waiting for someone to just serve you in a restaurant, that you need to start serving one another. Now, I want to point out just three aspects of this that I see here in this passage and in the church corporately, and make these three applications in hopes that these are things that we can learn from here as a church. And again, I'm speaking to Heritage Christian Fellowship, but all of these applications apply to every single one of you personally. They do. And I'm hoping that you're going to be on board with all of these things from a church standpoint as well. And the first thing that we see is this. Division is threatening the church, and the apostles attack division through service. So the first aspect is this: a body that serves each other avoids division. A body that will serve each other within that body will avoid division. So, well, Jeff, that's not what it says. They didn't really come right out and say that right there. Maybe that's a stretch. Okay, so that's not exactly what that says, but it's very clearly what Paul says. Would you turn just to the right to Philippians 2? My favorite book in the Bible. I seem to always be going to this book all the time, but it's good. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul's saying, if there's going to be fellowship in the church, if there's going to be unity, if there's going to be this fellowship of the saints, do it like this. Consider one another greater than yourself. Don't go around life just looking out for your own needs, but look out for the needs of others. When you do that, you don't have time for selfish dissension. You're turning your eyes away from your own problems and you're focusing on someone else. So that selfishness has no soil when the seed lands. It's not going to develop. It has nowhere to grow. He's saying that division won't happen if you're just serving one another. You'll find yourself, instead of being selfish about what someone else has and what you don't, you'll find yourself happy for them. You'll be thankful for the growth that they're achieving because you're even taking part in that. And he says, in doing that, man, your joy is going to be complete. And I tell you right now, you will never have complete joy in life if you're not serving others. You won't do it. Scripture is full of references to that end. If you are living a me, look out for my interests, look out for my needs, life only, you will only have so much joy in life. You will never be full of joy the way God intends us to be. It's just not how we're designed to be. Even our own body. I mean, you could look at the analogy within the church, and the pastor is the shepherd and they're the sheep. So the pastor has to shepherd the sheep and lead them and all that kind of stuff. Okay, that's true. But God also says that the church of God is the body of Christ. That you guys aren't just sheep who are coming in to be fed every Sunday. You're the body of Christ. You're to be out there touching, hugging, praying, loving, feeding. And Jesus even goes so far to say, hey, invite people over to your house, but don't just invite people that you're going to benefit from. We've been, as a staff, going through different books of the Bible once a week. We'll say, take the book of Luke and just read it this week. Next Thursday morning, get together and consider it from this aspect. And we'll have certain questions. And we're just reading through a book together and then looking at certain questions and coming together and really praying and talking through, how does this affect my ministry? How does this affect my life, my family, all of this kind of stuff. And so a couple of weeks ago, we read the book of Luke. And we just read straight through the book of Luke. And that was something that everybody came away with. Man, Jesus is saying, don't just get your buddies together and think that that's just full-on fellowship. He says, go get the poor. Go get the needy. Go get the maligned. Go get someone who has no opportunity. You have no hope of being paid back through that act. I don't do that. I don't find that as being taught. I think, who are the people I want to get together with? And my natural instinct is to find people that I have things in common with, which is what the church did. Hellenistic Jews end up over here. Hebrew Jews end up over here. God says, no, cross lines, man. Find people that you don't have those things in common with and serve them, and you will find unity in those things. We see it every time we go to Africa. We have nothing in common with them culturally at all. But when we go there and we're loving these people and pouring into these people, we find incredible unity. Pastor John in Uganda talked to me wanting to change the name of his church to Heritage Christian Fellowship in Uganda. I told him, don't you dare do that. You don't want, you're Oasis, be Oasis, but we can work together. But that's the kind of unity that we've discovered with people 15,000 miles away. And we do this because Jesus Christ did this for us. As Philippians continues in verse 5, it says, and have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name. He says, that's the example. Jesus had it all, but he humbled himself because he saw us, that we had needs. And Jesus chose to take our needs as his responsibility, to take our sin on his shoulder, to humble himself, to come here to people that in reality we have nothing really in common with. How could we repay God for anything? But Jesus comes here, humbles himself, takes the form of a man, takes our sin on his shoulders, pays the price on the cross for our sin, raises from the dead to triumph over sin. And then he says, now go do this for some other people. And it says specifically that then God has now highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. And look, that's what happens. It says God exalts the humble. If you will choose to serve others and put others' needs ahead of your own, God will exalt you. Jesus says, if you want to find your life, and how many people say those kind of, I mean, I just want joy. I want my life. I want purpose. Jesus says, you find it by losing your life. Forget about your life. Look out for others. Serve. Diakonos. Serve others. That's how you find life. Which leads us right into the second thing I want to point out. That a body that serves, it will develop. A body that serves each other will develop. I don't mean like grow, like tons of people come in and added to the church. I'm talking about developing within the church. Every body part that we have operates or exists for the function of serving some other body part in its function. Our lungs exist to breathe in air. The air goes into our bloodstream. Our heart exists to pump the blood through. The blood exists to carry oxygen to body. I mean, everything there works for some other purpose other than itself within your body. But if we end up with a group of cells or a mass within our body that is self-serving, that is there for itself to grow, that's what we call cancer. And cancer kills and destroys. Here we see clearly a body that serves one another will develop themselves. What do I mean by that?
Let's say the apostles said, okay, we'll just do everything. We will be everything to everybody. We'll take care of it. We're going to minister this. We're going to run this, and we're going to run this. And that's what they decided to do. If they do that, Stephen and Philip may never find their rightful role or mission in the church. They would have maybe just been pew warmers that just sit in church and they come on Sunday and come on Wednesday, but they've never stepped into any form of ministry or leadership or anything because they never had to. It was always done for them. And these guys, man, they go on to become major evangelists. There's huge work that's done through these men, even still to this day. Church leaders. Well, if the pastor does everything, or if the church leaders do everything, or if the Sunday school teacher does everything, then you're going to be stunted in your growth. You'll never develop in the mission, in the calling that God has for you in life if everything's just handed to you all the time. God desires that you, as Paul says, stir up the gifts that are within you. The Spirit has given each of us individual gifts that are there for the purpose of edifying the church. And if one guy with just whatever his gifts are is the only one that's actually doing anything, then the rest of us all get stunned in our growth because there's other gifts that are out there for the purpose of edifying ourselves that aren't being practiced. So we're malnourished. We won't develop. We won't grow. Churches where the staff professionalizes everything end up with lazy congregants. They just do. Because no one has to do anything, and it fosters this consumer approach to church. Just entertain me, blow me away, give me some good history lessons, some funny jokes, make the worship just right so it moves me, that kind of stuff. Instead of saying, I exist in this church for the purpose of edifying others within the church. But a church that serves one another, you're going to develop. You're going to find that the gifts that the Lord's given you will start to blossom and bloom, and you will find joy in serving God. So a church that serves each other will develop. And finally, this one, and there's so many more, but these are just the three. A body that serves each other can expand and take territory. It just can. If the apostles do everything, if they spend all of their time dealing just with that and they're not spending time focusing on the word, oh, they might get a lot of people fed. But the ministration of the word is going to suffer. They're not going to be able to study as much. They're not going to be praying for the congregants as much. The preaching would suffer. The study would suffer. The proclamation of the gospel, they're saying, is going to suffer if we end up spending all of our time doing this. It's not that one is better than the other. If anything, in our culture, the feeding of the hungry is a more elevated position than pastor. And even biblically, Paul says, he calls preaching foolishness. So it's not that one's better than the other, but it's that there's a specific calling that each individual has in their life. And for that pastor or for these apostles, this is what that specific calling was. If they don't fulfill that, well, then the mission of that church collectively was going to suffer. They said, look, we have to study the word. We have to preach the word. We can't spend all our time doing this if we don't do that. And as a result, what happens in Israel? And it says right there in verse 7. Verse 7 says, Verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is what that means. The preaching and the proclamation of the word continued to spread throughout Jerusalem. And it says a great many people were continually being added to the church. And it even says that priests in the Jewish system were being added to the church. That would be like the ones that you would think are the least likely to convert to Christianity. That means miracles, I'm talking. Salvation. Now, the goal is not, and I'm not preaching this to say, I want our church to get huge. That's not the point. But I also say this, I've heard people say before, I don't want the church to grow. I like it this size. That's not cool. I mean, what you're saying there, whether you mean it or not, what you're saying is, I don't want anyone to get saved. Man, I hope tons of people get saved. We'll start another church if it's too big, whatever. We'll deal with that later. But the church needs to accomplish the mission that it's here for, and that's to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. That miracle, there are people all over the place that are just waiting for the proclamation of the gospel in their life. And when a body of people come together and they're using their gifts, they're operating all in their ministries, serving one another, it's going to bleed out. trickle-down Christianomics, let's call it. But as you're doing that, as you're proclaiming the word, as the pastors are pastoring, as the teachers are teaching, as the people with the gift of helps are helping one another, people are praying for one another, exercising grace with one another, as people are continuing to get involved, not just seven people, not just 12 people, but when the church as a whole begins to function as the living, breathing body of Christ, miracles will happen. People, even people you think there's no way that person's going to get saved, will get saved. It's an amazing thing. Who doesn't want to be a part of that? I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of a powerful, miraculous work of God in that way? So the implications for all of these things go throughout all of us, in your family, in your businesses, in your schools, serving one another. Man, that's clearly what God says. But again, like I said, I'm teaching this morning within the context of Heritage Christian's family meeting, so to speak. And I want to encourage you and challenge you to take this next season and step up and serve one another. And I'm not talking here come the children's ministry applications. That's usually what happens in these kinds of things, though that might be, and we could use it. We could use help there. But just in general, like just serving one another. It starts in the home, without question. Husbands, serve your wife. Love your wife. Look out for your wife. Wives, do likewise. Show godly, unconditional love to one another, to your children, kids, young people, to your parents. Also, within the context of this room, Heritage Christian Fellowship, this is your church. This is your church body. This is your church family. The word makes it really clear. You're to perform these acts of love and kindness and bless people, especially within the household of faith. So find someone in here. Are you serving anyone at this point in your life? Is there anyone in your life that you go, I'm serving that person? I'm putting my needs aside so that I can help with the needs of that person. Is there anyone? And I'm talking to you young people, you older people, whatever, all the way across. Are you serving anyone in life? Find somebody. There's needs all over the place in this room alone. Tons of them. Tons of them. I'm hoping this really happens through the huddle groups. The community groups that we've been working on are doing really well. We've got 5 or 6 of them. They'll meet next Sunday night, I believe. But I'd like to see, honestly, I want to see like 4 more of those like that. I mean, I would love to see 10, 12 huddle groups where people are coming, families are networking together, people are getting to know each other, and the ministry starts taking place on that level. The marriage counseling taking place in that level. The needs are being ministered to in that level. Like these are miniature churches, just as we see in the early church, house to house. And if you're here and you're not plugged into one, find one. If you can't find one, grab me, grab one of the leaders here. We'll find you one. If we can't find you one, we'll start you one. But let's do that. I want to see people serving and ministering through that. I ask, like I said, for your prayers concerning the leadership of the church. This is a real interesting, really organizational and directional season for our church right now. Encourage your prayers on that. But more than anything, serve one another. Man, if you find yourself going, well, I didn't get, or no one did, or I can't believe, or rah, 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 you're not serving someone. Serve. Stop making everything about you. Don't make everything about you. Find someone to give of your life to give of your resources, of your time, of your money, of your meals, of your home, and don't do it looking to be repaid in some way. Find someone that you can pour your life into. If you can't find someone, please come talk to us. We'll help. We'll help. I'll put you on the list. We'll get some people. But I'm telling you, if we do this, and as the pastor of this church, I'm speaking again with this church, man, I want to be a part of a church that's doing this. And we are doing this largely, but this is like a, let's go another level, man. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to truly work through us, not for our own sake, but so that Heritage Christian Fellowship can fulfill its calling of declaring the glory of God to the world around us. There's a lot of work still to do, a lot of work, and a lot of people that need to hear about Jesus Christ. Amen if you're with me. Yeah? Let's all stand, can we?